So I thought what we would do is we are going to start with a review this morning. So you have on the back of your outline all of this. So Rachel went through all of this at the beginning of the study, and we've been mentioning it, but Jerry Bridges in the book this week, he mentions these things again. And I don't know, I'm sure many of you are much smarter than me. So maybe you don't ever get these things mixed up and you hear it once and you're okay with it. I feel like I hear these things over and over. I teach these things and I still get them confused. This is why I have notes. So I thought it would be helpful if we go through and just review these things again. So this is going to be a really boring way to start a Bible study lecture. So just bear with me. No exciting story this morning. So, okay, first of all, he mentions regeneration. Actually, I'm not sure if he talks about that in the chapter, but you kind of have to have this also. So, regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. This is sometimes called being born again. So, regeneration, being born again, that makes it really easy to remember. And actually, I should have explained a little bit. So, the reason why I want to go through and review these things is because they are oftentimes confused. And Jerry Bridges said that in the chapter. You get confused with what is justification and sanctification and initial sanctification and progressive sanctification. So, the reason why I put them here on this little outline like this was so that you could actually visually see what's going on with it. So, if you need an outline, oh, you got one, okay. So, you have regeneration, and then you also have conversion. Conversion means turning. Here it represents a spiritual turn, a turning from sin to Christ. The turning from sin is called repentance, and the turning to Christ is called faith. So, in conversion, you have turning from sin and turning to faith, or turning to Christ, which is called faith. It is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. So this happens at the same time as regeneration. So then, oh, actually, I'm going to read this to you from Wayne Grudem. He says this: in regeneration, God imparts new spiritual life to us. In conversion, we respond to the gospel call in repentance for sin and faith in Christ for salvation. Then he goes on to say, in preparation to explain justification, he says, but what about the guilt of our sin? So the next step in the process of applying redemption to us is that God must respond to our faith and do what he promised. That is actually declaring our sins to be forgiven. This must be a legal declaration concerning our relationship to God's laws, stating we are completely forgiven and no longer liable to punishment. So we have regeneration and conversion that happened at the same time, and also at the same time, God is saying that we are forgiven and he no longer holds our sins against us. And so on your little outline there, I put a one and a two under justification because I wanted you to see that two things are happening at the same time with justification. So you have forgiveness. God forgives us. Remember what he says, he removes our sin as far as east is from the west. So he forgives our sin, but then we also have imputation. So before we get to imputation, let's just move forward here with the definition of justification, which I kind of already explained, but I'll read it anyways. An instantaneous legal act of God in which he, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us righteous in his sight. So there you have the two things going on with justification. So I also, no, I didn't put this on your paper, but I was thinking about it. Rachel explained it with her little circles with the plus and minuses. You guys remember that? So I'm going to put this in my pocket so that I can stay straight here and actually turn around. So I never write on the board, so I'm going to write on the board today. So if you think about it like a bank account, you have, I should have had this in red. Okay, pretend this is red. So we have a negative, we have a debt basically of $1 million. So what happens then is God forgives us. So then we end up with an account that's at a zero balance. But it's more than that, and that's what Rachel was explaining. It's more than just that we have a zero account. It's that then, instead, what God does is he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Now we have $1 million. So instead of being in debt $1 million, he has forgiven us and he has given us Christ's righteousness. It's just a different way to think about it, but it's the same truth. But I think it's important for us to continue to remember those things and not be confused by the big words, like Rachel has already said, and to not be intimidated by them. But understanding doctrine is so important. And that's kind of where we're going to be talking today, because we live out what we believe. And if we believe wrongly, we're going to live out wrongly. Obviously, I'm preaching to the choir. You guys know this. But as we talk about progressive sanctification, we need to understand what all happens with initial sanctification, and then we need to understand where we're going with progressive sanctification. So in Galatians 2:16, it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Okay, we've talked about this a lot, right? We are not saved by our works. It is a work of God by his grace who gives us the faith to be able to believe. So this is important, because you may not know the significance of this. And this is why studying church history is so important. Because as Christians here at Grace Community Church, we know that. If I was to ask you if you were saved by works, you would absolutely tell me, "No way, Jose. I am not saved by works. I am saved by faith that Christ gave me, believing in his work on the cross." So we as Christians understand and believe that we are justified by faith. This is different than all other religions, and justification is extremely important that we don't get it wrong, because it's here that it separates Christianity from everything else. Because Mormonism, Buddhism, all those things are all by works, and we talked about that weeks ago in one of the other lectures. But this was a crucial issue in the Reformation. This was the whole thing. I think Rachel maybe mentioned, I couldn't remember if she had talked about this at the beginning of the study or not, but this is where Martin Luther realized, oh my word, they have it so wrong. And it was through faith that he came to salvation, because the Catholic Church said, no, it's all by works. The prayers to the saints, the rosary, the indulgences, all those things. They got it wrong because they had a wrong understanding of what justification was. Justification, they believed, was by works. It is not. It is a work of God by his grace, and he gives us faith. And so we are justified by faith. And that's what it was saying in Galatians 2:16. Now, I realize I'm not telling you anything new. So we'll just keep moving here. And of course, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Excuse me. So this is a result of grace. If we don't understand biblical justification, we won't understand grace. So John Murray writes, "Regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us." So there's a distinction between the two, and he explains it. He gives an example. He says, "The distinction is like that of the distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, he declares accordingly." So that's the difference between regeneration and justification. Justification is God's legal statement that we are no longer what am I trying to say here? That we are no longer guilty, essentially. The purity of the gospel is bound up with the recognition of this distinction. If justification is confused with regeneration or sanctification, then the door is opened for the perversion of the gospel at its center. Justification is still the article of the standing or falling of the church. That continues to be John Murray that I was just reading. So, on your little outline here, well, it's not actually on your outline yet, still our review. So we have sanctification, and you can see there that I have a line dividing sanctification in between initial and progressive. So initial sanctification is, what is described in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where he says, Paul's writing, he says, such were some of you. He's just gone through describing unbelievers, and he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. It's like past tense there. So these passages like this have been used to misunderstand and miscommunicate what progressive sanctification is, because it actually is in two parts. And if you read the chapter this week, Jerry Bridges explained that. He says, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So you have all these things, regeneration, conversion, justification, and initial sanctification, all happening at one time when we are saved. But sanctification continues on. It's not like justification that is just a one-time, although continuing to stand. And conversion, well, of course, we continue to be saved. We're not unsaved at some point. But those all took place at one time. But sanctification is something that now we take part in and continue to work our entire lives. And of course, again, I know I'm just reviewing here with y'all. So God views us as holy because Christ's righteousness has been given or imputed to us. But holiness or sanctification is more than just standing before God in Christ. It is actually conformity within us to the likeness of Christ, begun at the time of our salvation and completed when we are made perfect in his presence. That was a quote from Jerry Bridges from this week. So I also have on here this little chart for you. I'm just going to go over this really quick. I basically took what he wrote in the chapter and broke it out into a little chart so that you could see, because he was going back and forth. And I noticed as he was doing this, I'm going one, two, one, two, one, two, as I'm going through the different pages. So I thought it'd be easy to just see it all at once, how he describes it. So we have initial sanctification. This is the work of Christ for us. And progressive sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Initial sanctification is objective holiness in Christ. Progressive is subjective holiness produced by the Holy Spirit. Initial is perfect holiness of Christ imputed to us. Progressive is work of the Holy Spirit imparting to us the life and power of Christ. Initial is instantaneous act of the Holy Spirit. Progressive is continued action of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Initial is that it occurs instantly at salvation. Progressive is it continues over time until we die. And initial is Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit imparts to us the life of Christ. And progressive is that it involves the Holy Spirit but requires our response. So just at a quick glance, you can see the differences between the two things and not get confused by that. And I'm kind of making a big deal about this because in just a minute, I'm going to explain to you why. So of course, but before we go there, what are we studying? Grace. So we can't move away from grace. I just have to remind you that all of this is because of God's grace. And that's one of the reasons why we have to understand all these things, because if we don't get these things right, we aren't going to understand grace. If we don't understand grace, we're certainly not going to live by it. We're going to always fall back to living by works. And if we don't understand grace, we're not going to extend grace to others either. So Titus 2:11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And it continues on, but we're not going to go there, because I just want you to be reminded that the grace of God appeared through Jesus Christ, and it has brought salvation to us. And then it has a requirement. It has a command instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the Apostle Paul describes his wrestle with progressive sanctification in many places. And I'm going to a short verse because of time. I had a really long one in there, and then I thought, let's just go short. Philippians 3:12. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." This is a clear indication that progressive sanctification occurs and ought to be occurring in our lives. So I think you can turn over to your outline now. I am sorry about my throat this morning. So I am going to talk to you a little bit and explain a little bit about the heresy of sinless perfection. So it can also be called Christian perfection or entire sanctification. It has probably even more names than that. But I think it's important that we understand, because basically with this heresy is that they say that sanctification, progressive sanctification, does not occur. So anyways, I'll just read this because it's easier and more concise. Sinless perfectionism. Okay, I have to explain something first. So I was doing a bunch of research, and I have three different things that I'm going to read to you from three different places. So this is the first one. Sinless perfection is a doctrine that holds that it is possible for Christians to completely defeat sin in the present life. Have you defeated sin? No. Thank you. I actually have it. I'm just not sure it's going to help. But thank you. Sometimes I get these horrible frogs and they just won't go away. Okay, so it holds that it is possible for Christians to complete defeat in the present life and to live holy lives like Jesus did. At a glance, it makes a lot of sense. Jesus came to save us from sin. He died for our sins on the cross, and he sent his Holy Spirit to empower his people to overcome sin and to live obedient, righteous lives in the present. Yeah, okay. So, you know, you can kind of track with it a little bit. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. But whenever we take one little portion of Scripture, we're always in danger. That's why a broad knowledge of the Scripture is so important. That's why systematic theology is so important, because then you get a broad understanding of the doctrines of Scripture that all work together. So then another place, he continues the beginning here. However, the Bible also says, so he's saying, okay, this is what they're saying, that you can actually achieve a sinless life on earth, but he's going on to explain how it's not possible. He says, however, the Bible also says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It speaks of the fact that until the resurrection, we must be at war with sinful desires. Sin is not an enemy out there, it's an enemy within. That is why sinless perfection is not only untrue, but also dangerous. People don't tend to win battles that they don't even realize they are supposed to be fighting. So if we believe that we can achieve sinless perfection now, are we going to be wrestling against it? And I think about when I counsel people, do you know what we're always battling against? Sin. I don't know what I'd have to talk about if we're not going to talk about sin. Maybe, you know, pick up yourself by your bootstraps and try a little harder. I don't know. So then this is from another place. He says, while those of a Wesleyan theology, such as Nazarene types, speak of Christian perfection, they believe that such a person does continue to commit acts of which they refer to as faults, shortcomings, mistakes, deviations from a standard of perfect conduct. Okay, ladies, here's where we get in your face a little bit. Do you ever call your sin a mistake, a fault, a flaw? Maybe this is one of the reasons why we don't defeat sin. I mean, okay, now you get all in this and it gets all crazy. But maybe that's one of the reasons why we are constantly living in slavery to sin, because we're not calling it sin. And we think that these wrong doctrines don't affect us because we look at it and go, oh no, that's the Methodists. I don't believe that. Oh, really? Well, they actually permeate all over the place. And we hear a little thing from some article we read, and that sounds good, so we pick that. We hear another little thing from some, you know, person on the radio that just makes a comment, and we take a little bit of that. And we don't realize that we've actually strayed from the actual doctrines and teachings of Scripture. So he goes on. He says, they refer to them as being involuntary and innocent. I mean, for goodness sakes, they didn't mean to. Such a person never consciously sins an act, word, or thought. And then he says, consciously is, of course, the loophole for holiness types. Holiness, I guess, is another word for this. So they say, but I didn't intentionally do that. But what does Scripture teach us? What is in our hearts is going to come out in our actions and in our words. So it wasn't just a mistake. It's the sin that's there. So, interestingly, I don't think I said this at the beginning, this was a doctrine that John Wesley taught. And he really wrestled with this because he felt that, I think maybe I explain it down here. I do, so never mind, I won't go there. So this, actually what I'm about to read right now, is an excerpt, well, several excerpts from a sermon written by Stephanie Durness Lobdell, co-lead pastor of a Nazarene church in Kingston, Missouri. So it was very convenient for me because it was transcribed, so I could just read the sermon and pick out what I wanted you to know. So here's what she goes to say. Our belief in the possibility of entire sanctification is the hallmark of the Nazarene Church, as well as some of our sister holiness churches, the Wesleyans, Methodists, and Salvation Army churches. So if you ever wondered why we disagree with some of these things, this is one of the reasons why we would disagree with them. She goes on to say, for Wesley, to be saved from sin was to be saved from intentionally sinning against the known law of God. He affirmed that we are still human, yet not yet glorified, and we will make mistakes because of our imperfect knowledge, but we do not have to intentionally go against the will of God as we know or understand it. Well, yeah, I'm not going to go murder somebody because I know that that's a commandment I'm not supposed to disobey. And I'm going to try not to steal anything because I know that that is an actual command I shouldn't do. But here's the thing that Wesley wrestled with. Wesley really wrestled with indwelling sin because he felt the power of God was able to free man from the bondage and slavery to sin. And so he thought, and Scripture talks about no longer being a slave to sin. So you can see in ways where he would get this, but unfortunately what happened is he dismissed other places that bring balance to that. She goes on in her sermon to explain Wesley's position and why it makes sense to her and their denomination. In order to make her theology work and to help sinless perfection make sense, she goes on a lengthy description of what holiness is. This is her conclusion. So she went on this explanation about love and what love is. So at the end of all this, and sin and all that, so she says, if sin is basically a perversion of love. Okay, catch what she just said there. She's defining sin. This is what she says sin is. It's basically a perversion of love. Well, yeah, I mean, you know, it is. But there's a whole lot more to sin than that. It is transgressing God's perfect holy law, God's perfect holy moral standard. But she just says it's a perversion of love. Essentially, she says, making love of self instead of love of God central. What then is holiness? She says, holiness is in fact perfect love. What is holiness? Well, perfect love comes out of holiness. But holiness is to be set apart from sin and set apart unto God. That is holiness without sin. So she says, some people talk about being holy as something foreign to human nature. In reality, listen carefully. In reality, the more holy we become, the more human we become. Did you hear that? The more holy we become, the more human we become. God's intention for us has always been holiness. That's a true statement. It is, in fact, what it means to be truly human. It is a gift. Holiness is a gift. It is not earned. It is not something you choose to be. It is a gift. Okay, so this is all really confusing because she's got a little truth in there, and she's got a lot of lies in there, and she's tangled all together and put it in a nice little bow. So, there are many things wrong with her statements. First of all, the more holy we become, the more human? Yes, exactly. The more Christ-like we become, not human. She is right in saying that God's intention for us is holiness. He says, be holy like I am holy. Yeah, that's true. And it is a gift, right? He gives us that at salvation. Justified, justification. But that is only a partial truth. Holiness and justification and initial sanctification is a gift. But it is also something we must choose. She is missing the aspect of progressive sanctification. So this is why understanding doctrine is so critical, because if we get it wrong, we're going to be fighting the wrong battles. We're going to live in defeat. We're going to live in sin. And actually, this mindset leads to all sorts of errors. Are you guys able to keep up with this? Okay, because it's kind of scattered in my notes here today. So some of the errors that it leads to is the belief that we can lose our salvation. So if you take Wesley's theology, he believed that you could lose your salvation. So if I commit a big sin, then I'm no longer saved. It can lead to discouragement, doubting your salvation. If I'm still sinning, am I a Christian? It leads to legalism, living by rules, external performance, not breaking God's big laws. It leads to a focus on our outward actions rather than in our heart motives. It leads to pride, a lack of willingness to look at our sin and confess and repent. We might say it was a mistake, not a sin, and we fail to take our sin, to take responsibility of our sin. And just for a second, think about how this works. So, how do we teach our children not to sin if we sin against them and call it a mistake? Oh, we would have to say to them, it's all right, honey, you didn't mean to. That was just a mistake. Just try better. Try harder next time. How do our children, grandchildren, friends, extended family see God at work in our lives through confession and repentance of sin if we only make mistakes? See, one of the ways that God reveals himself to those around us is when we do sin, which we are going to, when we confess that sin and when we repent in humility and we praise God for his forgiveness of our sin. So it will undermine our testimony entirely. It also puts a wedge in our relationship between us and God. Well, sin does. So if we're continuing on here, it leads to a belief. I'm saying this all confusing. But basically, sin puts a wedge in our relationship between us and God and other people. If we aren't confessing and repenting, what is the condition of a relationship with God or with others? If we're not looking and identifying and repenting and confessing sin, then there's a continual wedge between us and the Lord. And there's a continual wedge between, well, not necessarily always, because, but it does. Sin does put a wedge in our relationships with others, and we can pretend like it's not there. Do you have relationships, especially in extended families, I think this is really hard, where sin is just ignored, and you pretend like everything's fine and happy? It occurs, and it creates all kinds of damage, and then you walk away from it, and then when you come back again, you pretend like it never happened. Is there a wedge? Absolutely, there's a wedge in your relationship, because sin undealt with puts a wedge there. And then we will fail to grow in maturity because we will fail to practice putting off sin. How can we be mature believers if we don't battle against sin? So I want you to see all of this in this wrong doctrine so that you can see the dangers here and maybe even in your own thinking be able to take things that perhaps you've thought wrongly about and bring it into right understanding of the scriptures. So that's what we're going to actually spend our time talking about, is understanding progressive sanctification. It is massively important in our Christian life. Scripture has much to say about the battle against sin that remains. And again, I had all these scriptures picked out, and I'm just going to read one to you, which I know that you're all familiar with, because I think we've mentioned it many times here, but it's so concise and clear. So Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So right there, we have progressive sanctification explained. There is the wrestle, and that's on the other side of your page right here. There's the wrestle, because God has commanded us in Scripture many different things. Ultimately, those things are to live in holiness. They could all be combined under that. So we have the wrestle going on between the Spirit and the flesh. So if we are going to live according to the Spirit, now there may be more things you could add to this. This is just what comes out of my feeble brain. So we have the Spirit, which if we're going to live according to the Spirit, we are going to think biblically about life, about our circumstances, about God, about people. So living by the Spirit means that we have to know the Word, we have to study the Word, because we have to think biblically. And then we act in faith. And remember, we talked about this, what it is to live and act in faith. Because faith is doing what Scripture says, even when everything in us is crying out not to do it because it doesn't make sense or we don't want to do it. But we do it because God's Word says to do it. So when we walk by the Spirit, we walk by faith. And we are looking at the things which are not seen. Because as soon as we focus our eyes on our circumstances, guess what? We cease to live by faith, because all of a sudden our circumstances are so great that we're paralyzed by them and we live in our own strength. So we are looking at things which are not seen. We're looking to the eternal. We're looking to Scripture. And then this is critical. We pray for God's strength. Because we have no power in and of ourselves to live by faith according to the Spirit apart from the power of God. And so we have to pray for this strength. And I'm telling you, ladies, this has to be key in your life. Because it's in every aspect of life. I think about sometimes at the end of the day when I'm tired and I would just rather just sit on the couch. I have to literally pray and ask the Lord, because in my sinful rebellion, I would rather stay there than to get up and go make dinner. So there you go. You just see how awful I am. And it's true. So I have to actually pray that the Lord would give me the strength to do what I don't want to do in my flesh, to serve my family. How many other things? I mean, this is all over the place. When somebody is being unkind and saying things, what's our natural sinful tendency? We want to just fire back. Or maybe we want to shut down and walk away, depending on personality types. But we have to pray, that God would give us strength to either not respond in sinfulness, or to respond if we have the tendency to walk away, not in sinfulness, in grace, in truth, speaking truth in love. And we pray for that strength. And I think we miss this all too often. And we just think, well, yeah, I need to do it. Yeah, I need to be more kind. Yeah, I need to speak nice. Yeah, I need to minister to others better. But we miss the power because we don't ask for it when we're in the middle of the battle. And so we ask for the strength, and by faith, we do what we ought to do. Now it's easy, right? I prayed. I got the faith. I'm going to do it. And in grueling difficulty, a lot of times, we must do what God's word has commanded us to do. And it ends up where? In obedience. In obedience. This is progressive sanctification. And this is what we do all day long, every single day of our lives. And as soon as we forget this, then guess what? Look down there at the next part. The flesh. Oh, what happens with the flesh? Well, first of all, it's sinful thinking. Well, that big jerk of a husband or boss or whatever it is. Why did they talk to me like that? I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Sinful thinking. No biblical thinking. I'm going to do what feels right to me, what seems right to me in this moment. Oh, I had sinful thinking twice there. You are right. Just trying to be biblical here, repeating it right. I don't remember what was supposed to be there, but I think it was something else. But anyways, then we are looking at the things which are seen. We're looking at our circumstances. We're living in life according to our own limited strength. And where does it end up? In disobedience. Because whenever we give in to the flesh and we have sinful thinking, looking at the things which are seen, all of that, we are going to end up in disobedience. And what happens to holiness? Are we being sanctified in that moment? We're giving in to sin. So, two aspects of progressive sanctification. We need to keep in mind that in progressive sanctification, we must cooperate with the Spirit who is at work in us. God is at work in us, but we also must work to keep from sin. Our effort is also required. God supplies the desire and the power. And guess what, ladies? We do the work. And how many times I have been told, and you probably have, maybe you've said it, I'm sure I've said it also, I just don't understand why God just doesn't take this desire away from me. I have asked him and asked him, and he just doesn't take this desire away from me. There's nothing I can do. Because we want the instant zap of the wand. Ooh, free. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And we hear the stories of somebody who's an alcoholic, and they become a believer, and they never have a desire for alcohol ever again in their entire life. It happens. God can do that. Is that the normal habit? No. And what does Scripture teach? Scripture teaches that we wrestle and we work and we must contribute a lot of effort in this whole sanctification. So if you think those thoughts or have thought those thoughts, why doesn't God just take this away from me? Okay, stop it. Don't ever do it again. Just work. Because you know what? When we have wrong expectations, guess what? We're going to live out wrongly. And if all we're expecting is for God to take it from us, then we're going to be awfully disappointed when he doesn't. And it's going to affect how we view God. It's going to affect how we view our circumstances. And we're going to respond wrongly. So, clearly we are instructed to work at our sanctification. So, by way of comparison, I want to help you consider the importance of prioritizing holiness in your life by asking you to consider the following scenario. So, I'm going to give you a little scenario to think about here. So, consider for a moment a family with a mother and a father who have three children. Mom stays at home to care for the home and the children while dad goes to work. He is the sole provider for the family. If he didn't go to work, there would be no money for groceries. The mortgage wouldn't get paid, much less the water and the electric bills. There would be no way to pay the phone bill or to have access to Wi-Fi, which we all know we can't live without, right? You wouldn't be able to drive because there wouldn't be money for gas or auto insurance. How could you afford new clothes for your growing children or take them to the doctor when they get sick? Obviously, it is of utmost importance for this family man to get up and go to work each day, right? He's going to have to work really hard. So let's think about this for a minute. How important do you think it is for him to prepare to go to work each day? To what measures does he go to make sure he is able to go to work? So think about all these things that he has to do, and I'm sure there's many more. He probably sets his alarm so he doesn't oversleep. He probably doesn't stay up night after night playing video games into the wee hours of the morning. Instead, he disciplines himself to go to bed so he can perform well at the job. He makes sure he has gas in his car so he can get there. He needs to keep his car repaired and maintained so it doesn't break down on his way to work. So he gets oil changes and changes the tires and things like that. Of course, all this is requiring time and effort and thought ahead of time. He is careful to make sure he has the required uniform or proper attire for work. He must make sure his laundry is clean so he is presentable. He needs to shower, shave, and keep his hair trimmed. He needs to pack a lunch or have money to buy lunch. And I'm sure we could go on and on and on. So clearly there is much effort, time, energy, and thought given to prepare for him to go to work. Because if he doesn't go to work, guess what? The family doesn't have clothes, they don't have food, they don't have a place to live, basically is what it boils down to. So let me ask you this. I'm sure you know where I'm going. How important is holiness to you? How important is progressive sanctification to you? Do you put in the same amount of effort into holiness that this man puts into going to work? I don't know about you guys, but that's a pretty sobering thought. Because here's what God says. And we were talking in Young Marrieds the other night, and somebody brought this up, and we were kind of all just like, yeah. And we know this, but the God of the universe, who spoke the stars into place, who holds us in the palm of his hand, who keeps all the seasons working, who holds the ocean at bay so it doesn't flood the world, who forgives sin, who sent his son to die for us, he has given us his word right here. Everything he wants us to know and believe and live by right here. And we think we don't have time. What is wrong with us? It's because we live by that flesh, remember? We look at things which are seen instead of things which are not seen. We have everything right here. Why is this not the most important thing to us? He says in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our holiness is important to God. Obviously, God considers holiness important. So here are some of the commands he has given to us in Scripture to help us cultivate holiness in our lives. Notice the effort we are required to put forth, and this is just a few verses. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Be transformed by renewing your mind. How diligent are you to renew your mind in the truths of Scripture? Romans 12:2. Put off the old self and put on the new self. And of course, remember, in between that is renewing your mind also. That's Ephesians 4:22 to 24. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires from Titus 2:12. So that word deny means to renounce or to reject. In Romans 6, it says, do not let sin reign so that you obey its lusts. In 1 Timothy 5:22, it says, keep yourself free from sin. So to keep means to attend carefully, take care of. I think of the man going to work. Is he attending carefully to his appearance when he goes to work? Is he taking care of his car so he can get there? How are we doing to keep ourselves free from sin? Are we going through the same amount of effort to keep ourselves free from sin? Hebrews 12:1, lay aside some encumbrances and a few of the sins which so easily entangle us. If you know that verse, you know I read that very wrong. Lay aside every single one, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Lay it aside. Oh, it's so easy on the page of scripture, right? But it's a lot of work to actually go through the effort to do that. And I want you to think this week as you leave here, am I working as hard at my holiness as the man who goes to work to provide for his family? And I love this verse, and it always makes me snicker a little bit. And I know I've read it to you guys before, but I think it is so timely right here. Hebrews 12:4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So, okay, I guess, you know, when we're actually shedding blood, then maybe we can complain. What about all the martyrs? What about those who've been beheaded for their faith? We're not even close, not even close. And so, you know what? That striving, I don't see, you know, we were talking, well, I'm not even going to go there. It's going to take too long. But we need to keep in mind how important it is to strive against sin. And I'm thinking probably none of us are going to be striving to the point of blood. So that means we always need to continue to give more and more and more effort. So here's what I want you to consider. How much effort are you putting into fighting your sin? And remember what Paul says. And he's talking more in the context of ministry here, but he's still talking about the power in Colossians 1:29. He says, I labor striving according to his power. Guys, we don't have to muster this up in ourselves. We think a lot of times that we do, and we give up because we just think we don't have it in us. We don't have it in us, but we do have the Holy Spirit. So a lifestyle of progressive sanctification. The things in this list are to be combined with a time of intentional daily study and prayer. Because I realized after I made this list, I thought, okay, I didn't talk about your quiet time where you actually are setting aside time for intentional prayer and intentional Bible study. Because as I was thinking about sanctification, of course, our knowledge of the scripture is going to come out of time set aside to actually study. But sanctification is happening, should be happening all day long. From the time I get up in the morning until the time I fall asleep at night, I should be working and working toward holiness. And so really, I'm kind of thinking about y'all as counselees right now. And just practical things to think about as we fight sin. Things that I think we may take for granted or we don't put together in our wrestle. And you know what? I don't think any of this is going to be new to you. I really don't. But I think that we need to be reminded of these things. And here's the thing. I always feel like I can't ever really explain what I'm trying to explain here, but I was actually talking to somebody, I don't remember who it was. I don't know, maybe it was you and I that were talking about it. But we were talking about walking along the beach. I love the beach. I love the ocean. I just love it. And so I love to go, Craig and I get up a lot of times when we go to Florida or wherever, we get up first thing in the morning and we go just the two of us and walk for a couple hours on the beach. And we talk and just enjoy being together. And our feet go in and out of the water, mine more than his. And so I kind of just, you know, splash around in the water a little bit and walk along. I think that is how we live our Christian life a lot. That ocean is living in the mindset of God. And I wanted to read this verse. I didn't put it in my notes. This is Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and exist, it says. And I think about that ocean as being in him we live and move and exist. But a lot of times what we do is we walk along the edge, dabbling our feet, if it's not too cold, if it doesn't get too high on our pants or whatever. But we don't want to just jump in. We don't want to go deep sea diving. Mm-mm. There are dangers there. And besides that, it's too much trouble. You have to take a boat. You have to put on all this gear. You have to jump in and then you go down there. Just whatever. Let me have my little prayer time in the morning. I'll go to church on Sunday morning. Dabble. That's what we do. We dabble in our sanctification. And we cannot. We have to be fully immersed. Every moment, our thoughts must constantly be revolving around the truth of God's word. And okay, so example, I'm driving this morning. I was telling Rachel when I got here. I'm driving. I was already running a couple of minutes late. And there's two ways I can go. And I chose the other way because I thought, surely in all this downpour, there's not going to be a gravel truck on the road this morning. So I went that way. And as I get there, a gravel truck pulls out right in front of me. I'm like, whoa! Now I'm driving under the speed limit and I'm never going to get there. So finally, the gravel truck does pull off, just so that this massive bus can pull on right in front of me again. And I was thinking about this whole study, and I'm like, in him we live and move and exist. Lord, this is from you. Help me not to be impatient, because my first response was to be impatient, because this is not in my time frame. I'm already running late. I don't want to be dealing with these people in front of me. But everything about our life, how quick are we immediately to go to, Lord, you're sovereign. You made that happen. Okay, it's more time to pray about Bible study this morning. So that's what I did. I just kept praying about Bible study this morning. But everything in life has to be like that. And I am taking way too long to get to our points here. So one, we need to learn to have an attitude of prayer all day, every day. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It's that attitude of prayer. And as we are confronted with things that would be temptations towards sin, how quickly do we have that attitude of prayer to ask for God's power and strength to resist the temptation and to be holy? It says, do it without ceasing, all day long, every day. That has to be how we approach this. Number two, learn to be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. To quench means to stifle or suppress. We know what we should do. We have an inkling of what we should do, but in this moment, we don't want to do it. So, I think I always use examples of getting mad at husbands because it just seems so easy. I'm sure there's many other things. I don't get mad at my husband all the time, but it's just such a great example. But I think about this, so I know I shouldn't respond in ugliness, and maybe it should just be like, you know, somebody in your life that tempts you in some way to respond sinfully. You know you shouldn't. And what do you do instead? You do it. So you suppress the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You quench the Spirit when you act in sin, when you know that you shouldn't do it. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, keeping faith and a good conscience. So I'm obviously jumping in mid-sentence there. But I want you to pay attention to the good conscience, which of course comes through the Word and through the Holy Spirit, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That should be sobering to us. How many times do we quench the Holy Spirit? We suppress a good conscience. We do what we're going to do instead. And it says, some have done and suffered shipwreck as a result. Number three, keep the truths, God's promises and commandments of Scripture always before you. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Guys, if we don't know the word, we're not going to be able to live a holy life. There's no possible way. He says, with all my heart, I have sought you. Not just with some of my heart. With all of my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And then number four, practice self-control. And of course we know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, and I'm reading the whole thing here so that it makes sense. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And he goes on to say, for if these qualities, okay, we're talking about self-control, if self-control is yours and is increasing, it will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read something, oh my goodness, did I say this last week? Anyways, I don't remember. I'm going to repeat it. I'm sorry if I've already said it. But I was reading in John MacArthur's commentary not too long ago, or I don't know, a while back, I don't even remember what I was reading. And he said that what he does at times is he intentionally chooses to have self-control. So if everybody's eating dessert, he chooses, I'm going to refrain this time, just to practice self-control. I think that's a wonderful thing to do, because self-control is really hard, because the flesh is screaming, give it to me now. But to practice denying even things that there's no big deal. Yeah, you could have it and it would be fine. It wouldn't be sinful, but it's good to practice. Practice self-discipline. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. If you are a person that really, really struggles with discipline, start small. Start with something that you can work on and focus on. And of course, you're praying for strength. Remember all those things, setting your mind on things above. But choose one thing, because sometimes we feel like I'm undisciplined and look at my life, it's a wreck. And so we're just defeated before we get going. Choose one thing. Get up 15 minutes earlier if that's what it needs to be. If you normally get up at 8 and you need to get up earlier to spend time in the Word, don't say, okay, starting tomorrow, I'm getting up at 5 every morning. Now, maybe somebody can do that. But I tell you what, set yourself up for success. Move it back 15 minutes and get up 15 minutes earlier. And when you do that every day for a week, move it back another 15 minutes. And you know what? Those little bite-sized disciplines will eventually become a life of discipline. But sometimes I think we're defeated because we try to do everything all at once. Start small and discipline your body and make it your slave. This is 1 Corinthians 9:27. And Paul says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So he disciplines his body and makes his own physical body his slave. Number 6, intentionally focus your mind on passages of Scripture. Psalm 119, 15 and 48 says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Normal, mundane things you do throughout the day. I have been doing a fair amount of painting as we've been moving rooms around, and I've been intentionally trying to do this. Been intentionally trying to take my mind and think on scripture or pray. And it's a lot of work to constantly be reining your thoughts that just want to go everywhere, but intentionally choose to meditate. Be very intentional. Pray for strength, because otherwise your mind's just never going to be under control. Pray for strength. Ask the Lord to help you to take those thoughts and focus on Him. Number 7, prioritize your life around loving and obeying God. Psalm 119, 57 through 60 says, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. So obviously it's a huge priority to him. When you plan your daily life, when you plan how you're going to do school, when you plan whether you're going to get a job, all these things that we plan and make decisions in life, we have to always first consider, what is this? How is this going to affect my time with the Lord? How is this going to give me an opportunity to serve in the body? We have to take and look at what Scripture says. How am I going to be able to serve and take care of my family and keep my home? With every decision that we make, we have to prioritize everything first according to Scripture. And once those things are prioritized, oh, guess what? Then you can get a job or plan school however you want or whatever it is. But always that priority has to be that God is most important in your time, in your study, in your prayer. Number 8, choose to study the Word or read a spiritually informational book rather than mindlessly looking at Facebook or Pinterest or watching TV. I'd say that's self-control and discipline all wrapped up into that. And Proverbs 23:17, I thought this, I like this verse. I think especially as we oftentimes do indulge in things like, you know, Instagram or Facebook or whatever it is. But then our natural tendency is to do this. He says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. A lot of times when we indulge in worldly influences that aren't necessarily sinful, they become a temptation to sin because we look at what's going on in the world and we crave it and we desire it. But instead, let's choose to focus our mind on other things that are more important and valuable. Number 9, redeem the time. Don't waste precious moments. Ephesians 5:15-16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Do you prioritize your time in such a way that you are redeeming the time and that you aren't wasting precious moments? There's moments to be found all over the place. Driving, in the shower, washing dishes, whatever it is that we're doing. And I know we're all at different stages of life, and when you have little guys, those moments are really hard to find. But there still are moments. You probably don't have your kids in the shower with you. But redeem those times. Intentionally set yourself up to know, okay, this is the verse I'm going to think about when I take a shower this morning. These are the people I'm going to pray for when I get in the shower this morning. Are we planning the same way the man does to go to work? Because his family's existence depends on it. Our holiness depends on our planning. Number 10, intentionally purpose to practice thankfulness. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then I'm just going to wrap up really quick with these last three things. Three things to consider. Fight one sin battle at a time. Don't try to fight tomorrow's battles today. A soldier engages in the battle that he's in. If he's at war and his life is depending on it, he is not thinking about, especially if he's in hand-to-hand combat, he is not thinking about the battle he will be fighting tomorrow. He's thinking about what is going on right here in this moment, because if he doesn't, he is going to die. And so the same is for us as we fight sin. Don't worry about what's coming down the pike. Worry about the moment you're in. Are you fighting temptation right now? Number 2, when you respond in sin, learn to ask why. Begin to get in the habit of evaluating your sin. What are the root motives? What desires do you have that are ungodly? In what ways do you fail to understand the character of God? Always let your sinful responses and your sin always drive you deeper. What is underlying that? Why did I act that way? Because we have to go for those roots, and we have to dig out those roots. Otherwise, we're just going to continue on. And number 3, when you fail, confess your sin and repent, thanking God for his grace. And remind yourself of the truth of his word. He forgives and removes our sin as far as east is from the west. In him, there is no condemnation. So, anyways, I am just going to close in prayer right now, since I'm quite a bit over.